Up to Judges chapter 21. We have come now to the end of the book of Judges, kind of around the same time that we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel. And so what we're doing is in the morning service, we're going to be jumping to 1 Corinthians. And then in the evening service, we're going to jump over Samuel and start in 1 Kings. So we'll start in 1 Kings next week and just keep going in order, but then jump back in the mornings to the book of 2 Corinthians. So here we are, Judges chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." The people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" The next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." The people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" They said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that is laid with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters." For the people had sworn, "Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin." So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly festival of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. They went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we look at this just absolutely crazy text, we pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand how it applies to us thousands of years later. What application it is that you would have us to walk away with tonight. We pray that you would take your word, that you would drive it deep into our hearts, deep into our minds, change us, transform us by the power of your word, by the power of this text, by the power of your spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, be at work in us as we listen and as we seek to live out what you have called us to. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, begins with that oft-repeated line, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." And as we've been studying the book of Judges over the last several months, we have increasingly had that feeling that we are in the worst of times. We're in the wild, wild west of Israel, as it were. The book of Judges has continued downhill, deliberately so. The book's not really arranged chronologically. It's designed to go downhill, and we've continued to go downhill more and more and more. And we're likely to assume then, especially because of that last refrain here, there was no king in those days and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that this must be the worst of times. Now we have reached rock bottom. Now we have sunk about as far as we could possibly sink. I was chatting with a group of firemen once when one of them swore, and then he apologized for swearing in front of me, since I'm the department chaplain. And I gave him my standard response. I told him, I said, I've worked in a propane company when I was in college. I've heard just about pretty much every profanity there is out there. To which one of the sarcastic firemen responded by saying, challenge accepted. Well, thankfully, he was joking, but his response is what comes to mind every time I read the book of Judges. Because after each chapter, I think this is as low as it could possibly get. This is the worst that it has possibly gotten. To which the next chapter says, challenge accepted. Here we've had in chapter 20, which we thought was about as bad as it could get, we've had the tribe of Benjamin almost completely slaughtered, the cities of Benjamin burned to the ground, 45,000 Israelites lay dead in the field of battle, and yet the foreigners within Israel's midst are still doing great. They still continue to lead Israel astray to follow after false gods. So surely it can't get any worse than this until we get to chapter 21. And we hear, challenge accepted. Of course, my fireman buddies were just kind of, they were joking with me. They don't really try to out-curse one another. But chapter 21 does seem to take that challenge seriously, as though how can we possibly be worse than chapter 20? Well, let me show you. Let us go even lower. Because here it is. We read, even in chapter 11, we read that Israel is going to devote to destruction the town of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. It's in the territory of Manasseh, but it's on the western part of that territory, so somewhat close to the Jordan River. It's not part of Benjamin, has nothing to do with Benjamin. It's part of Manasseh. And yet we read in verse 5 a little bit of the backstory as to why this town is going to be destroyed. The people had sworn that anyone who did not come up to Mizpah to meet with the rest of Israel before they decided what to do about the situation in Benjamin, those people would be killed. And Jabesh-Gilead, according to verses 8 and 9, have not come. And so rather than break a vow before the Lord, 12,000 chosen men are chosen to go and sack the city of Jabesh-Gilead, killing everything in it except for 400 virgins. Those are going to be spared and given as wives to the 600 men of Benjamin who are left alive after the battle with Israel. Men upon whom we read there in verses 13 and 15, Israel has decided to have compassion. This just gets really crazy and ridiculous if you can follow the timeline of events here. Israel has initially fought against Gibeah because of all the things that had happened in Gibeah surrounding the Levite and his concubine after they had wanted to assault him and ended up assaulting his concubine to death. The Benjaminites all came down then to Gibeah to defend the inhabitants of Gibeah, in a sense protecting those who had assaulted the concubine. And there'd been a battle. Everyone in Benjamin, except for 600 men, was killed. And Israel had then turned around after killing everybody but 600 and had set every town in Benjamin that they could find on fire and killed all the inhabitants. But now, after that, after they have done a complete slaughter of almost the entire tribe, now Israel has suddenly decided that they're going to forgive and have compassion upon Benjamin. There really hasn't been any repentance. There hasn't really been any change of heart. It's just that for whatever reason, now that they realize the results of their actions, they say, okay, actually we've changed our minds. We are not going to kill everybody in Benjamin. But who we are going to kill everybody in is the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. We are going to kill all of them because they didn't participate with the rest of us in going and attacking Gibeah. Not because they broke a law, not because they broke a commandment, or even some guideline of common decency, but because we took a vow. There's kind of this twist here of the people who have done this absolutely horrific thing in Gibeah and the people who have defended this absolutely horrific thing in Gibeah, those people we're going to spare. Those people we're going to have compassion on. We're going to forgive them. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who just didn't follow the vow that the rest of us made, perhaps even a vow that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had nothing to do with and had no say in, but everybody else has made a vow, those people we're going to kill. We made a vow. So we have to. It sounds a little bit like Japheth here earlier in the book of Judges. In fact, we're not just going to destroy them. The word that shows up there in verse 11 is the word cherem. It's often translated as devote to destruction, or depending on what English translation you're reading, put under the ban. It's a word that really only shows up one other time in the book of Judges, when Judah and Simeon destroy some of the pagan people living in their lands back in Judges chapter 1. They devote them to destruction. It's what, according to the book of Joshua, Israel was supposed to do to all the Canaanites and the Amorites and the people that are living in their midst. And yet it's the very thing that Israel has not done. They have not devoted to destruction the enemies that are living in their midst. But they will devote an entire Israelite town to destruction. I mean, again, we could understand if they did this to Benjamin, which to some degree Israel did when they destroyed them, but then they spared these 600 men and said, we're not going to do that. But Jabesh-Gilead, that town Israel is going to completely destroy, not because of some heinous sin like what happened in Gibeah, but because they didn't show up. A city in Manasseh did not show up with everybody else, and they made this vow, and so now they have to kill them all. And that's not the only vow mentioned in verse 5. There's also the vow in verse 1 that no one is allowed to give their daughter to the men of Benjamin as a wife, or they will be cursed. We have then what seems like not just a random vow and an extreme vow, everybody has to show up at Mizpah or we'll kill you. We also have what seems like somewhat of a rash vow. Nobody's going to give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin as wives, which to some degree isn't really necessary because they weren't supposed to marry outside of their clan anyway. But here they make a vow and say, not only should you not do that because our law says you should marry within our clan, but also we're just going to curse you. If you do that, you will have a curse upon you. But now Israel has a problem. We've got these 600 men of Benjamin that are still alive, and they don't have wives. It's not mentioned, but the reason that they don't have wives is that Israel killed all the wives. Now, it's certainly possible that these 600 men were single, but I find that actually highly unlikely. In order to be part of the Israelite army, you had to be at least 20 years old. And so it's likely that many of these 600 men were married. Maybe even some of them had children. And yet the Israelites have now gone and killed all of those wives and killed all of those children and burned all of their homes while they were at the battle. Which means that these 600 men, while they're alive now, they're only one generation away from dying out. And now the men are stuck. Well, what do? We can't give them wives from our tribes because they'll be cursed. Where are we going to find wives for them? But wait, there's Jabesh-Gilead. We'll just give them the wives, the 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead. Isn't it wonderful how this all works out? We made a vow to kill all the people of Jabesh-Gilead, but we also made this vow that we couldn't give our daughters, our sons and daughters to marry with theirs. So now we have a way that we can allow the tribe of Benjamin to continue to flourish and yet also accomplish all of our vows. Which seems convenient, but it's actually quite humorous because this is the exact opposite of what it means to devote a town to destruction. The whole idea of devoting a town to destruction and using that word, cherem, to put the town under the ban was so that you would not intermarry with them. That was the whole purpose. That's why God said, I want you to devote all these towns to destruction, because he knew that if you intermarried with them, they will lead you astray to follow after other gods. They were all supposed to be killed. And if there was one group of people in a town you were absolutely not supposed to have anything to do with, it was those that you could marry. You were not supposed to make marriage covenants with them. You killed everything. There were provisions in Deuteronomy chapter 21 for taking wives from a conquered group of people, but not from people devoted to destruction. You couldn't take people devoted to destruction. They were all supposed to be killed. And yet Israel says, we're going to devote to destruction except the very group of people that you normally devote to destruction, because we need them. We need that group of people in order to take care of the wives in Benjamin. Israel is apparently treating the whole tribe of Benjamin, according to Deuteronomy 13, as we've talked about earlier, treating them as idol worshipers. Deuteronomy 13 called for the total destruction, devoting to destruction of the town. So Benjamin as a tribe has been devoted to destruction, except again, Israel begins to feel sorry for them and says, well, I know we were supposed to kill them all because they're idol worshipers or because they've done this great abomination, but now we feel bad for them. So now we're going to stop and we're just going to randomly pick 600 men that are left and say, okay, we're done. We're no longer going to kill you. And now we're going to suddenly decide that we're not going to kill everybody in Jabesh-Gilead. We're going to spare 400, even though they're also devoted to destruction. And isn't it convenient, the 600 leftovers and the 400 leftovers? Apparently, as far as Israel was concerned, devoting people to destruction means killing everything except what you want to spare. It's really been Israel's problem throughout their whole history. And part of why we don't see that word at all in the book of Judges. They don't ever do this. They never devote to destruction those that they're actually supposed to destroy and devote to destruction. They actually do take the daughters from those pagan foreign cities that they were supposed to kill, and they do marry them off to their sons. This is actually typical behavior for Israel. Kill what you don't want, keep what you need. It actually somewhat foreshadows Saul's behavior with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, where he spares the best. And he says, well, the people wanted it, and I wanted it. And so we killed most of it. We didn't kill all of it. We are, after all, talking about Benjamites here, the tribe from which Saul was descended. Sparing that which was devoted to destruction was actually part of Saul's history. It's the only reason that Saul's tribe even existed. Because that was devoted to destruction was spared. So not to mention irony again, and I feel like we've always talked about irony in the last couple weeks here in the book of Judges, but the irony of killing an entire town in order to take the virgin daughters, not really sure why they had to be virgin daughters. There's not really a specific prescription for that in the Old Testament. You could, Deuteronomy 21, you could take any woman that was captured in battle, married or single. But we've seen virgin daughters mentioned before, because just a couple chapters earlier, when the men of Gibeah surrounded the house and wanted to assault the Levite, the homeowner mentioned, you can have my virgin daughter. So that might be the connection there. So now Israel, to avenge such a horrific action by Gibeah and by the Benjaminites, potentially doing this horrible, awful deed to this virgin daughter, has now done the exact same thing. Has now taken daughters by force. The very thing that they were going to destroy Benjamin for, they have done. All Israel doing the same thing that a tribe was killed for. And to make up then for the 200 men of Benjamin, Israel decides to have the men of Benjamin kidnap the remaining 200 wives from the festival in Shiloh, which leads to one of what may be, in my mind, one of the most ridiculous statements in the book of Judges, maybe in the whole Old Testament there in verse 22. And when your fathers and your brothers complain to us, we'll say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to us, or you would be guilty. I love that. We just encouraged 200 men of Benjamin to let us kidnap your daughter. Let us kidnap your sister from the festival. Let us take her and force her to become this guy's wife. But don't worry, you aren't guilty. We did the kidnapping. We arranged this. But don't worry, we'll let you off the hook. Help us out here. Let the kidnappers from Benjamin take your daughter, and we won't hide it again or hold it against you. Again, the irony of kidnapping virgin daughters to give to men accused of defeating other men and defending other men who dealt badly and were going to assault a virgin daughter. No wonder it was the worst of times. You really can't make this stuff up. But then on top of it, telling the fathers of the kidnapped daughters, we won't hold you guilty. And to make it even worse, it seems to have all worked. And everyone seems to have gone home happy. Even the men whose father or daughters were kidnapped, apparently, were satisfied by the answer. Now, I was picking on my daughter Sierra several years ago because she doesn't like pink frosting. She says that she only eats white frosting with pink food coloring. Now, I have tried to explain to her what pink frosting is and that there is no such thing as pink frosting. There is only white frosting made with pink food coloring, but she insists that they are different and that they taste different. Well, one of Sierra's friends was driving with us once, and I decided I was going to tease Sierra a little bit about this pink frosting thing. And so I told her friend, I said, can you believe that Sierra thinks that pink frosting tastes different than white frosting with pink food coloring? At which point her friend says to me, yeah, I know they do taste different. And my immediate thought was, you're as crazy as Sierra. What's wrong with you people? They're the same thing. Pink frosting is white frosting with pink food coloring. We read about these Israelites and what they're going to tell the fathers in Shiloh, that they're going to tell them, don't worry, you're off the hook. You didn't give your daughters willingly. We kidnapped them, so you're not guilty. And the fathers seem to agree with it. We read here that everybody just goes home at the end of the passage. It doesn't seem to bother them about the fact that they just kidnapped their daughters. Their daughter was kidnapped, and what you're most concerned about is that you didn't violate some vow that we made back in verse 1. You're off the hook. The vow was not violated. Although verse 25 gives us the answer as to why this is all happening, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what that means in chapter 21 is that it doesn't matter what God has commanded. It doesn't matter what rules God has put in place. It doesn't matter what regulations God has given for devoting his people to destruction, whether they be foreigners in Israel's midst, whether they be a group of cities that they've randomly decided to assign to destruction. Israel is simply going to do whatever they want. They're going to spare whoever they want. They're going to have compassion upon murderers and rapists and those who defend them. They're going to carry off girls that could have been killed, but instead they're going to spare those, but then they're going to force them to marry Benjaminites. They're going to marry them off to murderers and those who have assaulted women. They're kidnapping girls from their fellow Israelites, and Israel just doesn't care. They don't care what God has said. But a vow, a dual vow, to kill anyone who didn't come to Mizpah, to not give wives to the men of Benjamin, that dual vow, that we absolutely cannot violate. Absolutely not. There is no exception, no way around it. There is no way that we can avoid this vow. No one can violate this man-made random vow and prohibition that we have placed upon Israel. That would be unthinkable, to the point that we will kill and we will kidnap in order to maintain that vow. That's how seriously that vow is taken. But the regulations of God, the commands of God, the God of Israel, the commands that have been given at Mount Sinai, the regulations that have been passed on through Moses, we'll follow those if we find it convenient. But the vow, we cannot violate this vow. It's just unbelievably frustrating and painful here as we read the lengths that Israel will go to keep this artificial, man-made regulation that they have placed within the last 30 seconds, but the commandments of God that have been given to them and passed on from generations, that they're going to ignore. They're going to ignore the commands of the king. There was no king in Israel in those days. Actually, there was. There was God, and God had given the commands of the king, and they're going to ignore those and instead act like there is no king, and that what they say is what's most important, and that these vows must be kept. That's what's most important. Forget the heavenly king. We will do what is right in our own eyes. And not only do what is right in our own eyes, we will require what is right in our own eyes. That's really the problem here in Judges chapter 21, and really the problem that we even face today. It's not just that we do what is right in our own eyes, in the sense that there is no law, we just do whatever we want, calling good what God has called evil and evil what God has called good. We also make our own laws. We make our own laws, laws that we begin to have almost a death grip upon, that we will hold to and cling to our dying breath, all the while ignoring what God has said. Those laws, those man-made laws, those man-made traditions, those become the most important thing to us. Churches that long ago abandoned the truth of Scripture want absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who deny the virgin birth, who deny the resurrection, would not even for a single moment consider giving up the liturgies that they use, because that's been our tradition for hundreds of years. In some ways, that's good, because at least the liturgy contains some remnants of the gospel. But we're willing to give up Scripture and not hold to Scripture, but our liturgy, that we have to hold on to. We cannot go away from that. That's our tradition. We even do the same thing within our own circles, with our man-made traditions, man-made customs that we allow to supersede and to go above and beyond the law of God. So many Christians roll their eyes when you start talking about the regulative principle of worship. The idea that we can only worship God in ways that he has commanded, in ways that he has directed. So many sincere believers are willing to give in and budge on just about anything related to the worship service, until you suggest that we skip the Advent wreath, or that we don't have an Easter sunrise service, or whatever that may be, we're going to use a different instrument in worship. All of a sudden, then, you find out that perhaps, in their mind, God has prescribed sunrise morning services on Easter Sunday, and that you have to have an Advent wreath, or it doesn't really count as Christmas, and you have to use piano or organ, and if you suggest any other instrument, you certainly can't do that. You're a heretic for suggesting that we would ever use a different stringed instrument than a piano. If you suggest that images of Jesus are a violation of the second commandment, many get very annoyed and say that you're being nitpicky and that you're just being too difficult and too obstinate. But if you decide that you're going to change the carpet in the sanctuary, you could split a church over that. Because we hold on to those things. We have established our own law. And we do the same even within our behavior. I mean, in past generations, it was hair length or skirt length. In other generations, it was the music that you listened to or if you drank alcohol. And it's not even simply a matter of being legalistic. The problem is being legalistic while ignoring the commands of God. I mean, at least the Pharisees, as they made their legalistic laws, they made them as an effort to keep the law of God. And yet so often what we do is not create this fence around the law of God and try to make it more strict. We actually just set the law of God aside and create our own law and our own set of behaviors, the things that we're going to find important, all the while ignoring God's laws. Convinced that our vows, our cultures, our traditions, our desires, those are what are most important. And yet when God says, and when the writer of Judges says, no, the law of God should be most important, many times we just simply ignore it. What? We're not supposed to kill people? We're not supposed to kidnap random daughters and marry them off to our sons? We can't do that? Well, you know, that's just old-fashioned. But don't you dare break this law. The people here in Judges 21 have picked the wrong law to be diligently following. They picked a man-made law, to the point of it almost being humorous, that they're willing to go to such lengths to follow their man-made vow because they don't want to violate that, but they'll even violate God's law to keep their vow. God's laws are often what we find ourselves ignoring. We are potentially against those, against the commands of God. Many times we even set the gospel itself aside. That crucial truth that Christ Jesus was crucified and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, that we could have eternal life. And yet many times we'll even set that aside because what we really find important is not the gospel, but whether or not we're going to regulate tattoos and piercings and whether or not, perish the thought, women are allowed to wear blue jeans in church. Can we even have that? Or even as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, we begin to exchange the gospel instead to become a profanity police. And that our world begins to think, even as the fire department is convinced of Christianity and chaplains here in the fire department, that the reason that we exist as a church is to make sure that they don't swear. That's why we exist. That's what people at times think. That's what it means to be a Christian, because we've so elevated our laws above the gospel. We've so elevated our thoughts, our perspectives above the truth of God's word. What it shows is that we've missed the obvious. We've missed what is most important. We've done what Jesus said. We have strained the gnat in order to swallow the camel. We've ignored his laws and instead pursued our own. As we look here at Judges chapter 21, we see the hypocrisy of Israel. We see the foolishness on full display here. But ultimately, we're seeing ourselves. We're seeing our own foolishness. We're seeing our own hypocrisy. Judges 21 is really a call to examine our own hearts and to see those things that we have elevated so high that we've given the impression they're more important than the gospel, where we have actually lowered God's law in order to prioritize our own laws. Judges 21 is instead a call to make the gospel our priority, to make the holiness that God has directed according to his law our priority, that his standards, his words would be our highest authority, our highest priority, not our own man-made regulations. May Judges 21 call us to put what is most important as most important. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your law, for your commandments, for your gospel, for what you have given us. And yet, Heavenly Father, we confess that we have put them aside. And in our own wisdom, we turn to our own wisdom, thinking that somehow we know better, or thinking that we have somehow established our own standards of religiosity. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us. Forgive us what we have done. We pray that you would call us to put the gospel and your word back in its proper place, that we would follow after you and not after our own wisdom. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.